So we'll stand and go to the Word. We'll start with Matthew 22, 35 through 40, and then we'll skip a couple chapters earlier to chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the... Whoops, I was supposed to go through these. I'm sorry. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is why I used to have Sister Brooklyn do the slides for us. And now if we'll turn a couple chapters earlier to Matthew 11, we'll take our reading from verses 28 and 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Praise the Lord. Brother Ryan, will you pray God's blessing upon us this morning, please? Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I hope you don't mind. The verse came to me as I started to preach a couple of months ago, and it keeps flashing back to my mind, and it's a good reminder to me as pastor and as preacher that I've got one person to please. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how poorly I preach or how wonderfully I preach, if it is not acceptable in His sight, then it is a waste of all of our time. We've spent 42 Sundays going through a spiritual health checkup, and we've asked the Lord to reveal to us what areas of our lives need correcting. God often uses trials and storms of life to correct and discipline us. And He uses them as challenges and refinements in His ongoing process of perfecting us. And yet, we would be wise not to wait until those moments of tests and trials. If you can take the easy test, I urge you to take the easy test. If you can respond to the gentle nudging of the Lord, you should respond to the gentle nudging, because eventually that gentle becomes less gentle, and next thing you know, you're crying to me because life is tough and you're reaping what you have sown, and I have to pretend to be sympathetic because I love you. Listen to the gentle nudges of the Lord. Ask Him early to correct you, and then respond to His correction. David, writing in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I know none of us would be so bold as to say something like that out loud to the Lord, because I guarantee you there is some wicked way in you and in me. Now David started this psalm by acknowledging, O Lord, you searched me and you know. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar. And he continues to declare just how thoroughly, intimately and perfectly, the Lord knows him. And you know this psalm. It's a beautiful poem. It's eloquent in its assurance that God is always present, that he's thoroughly and intimately interested in us. In fact, I have this bag of sand up here to remind me of verses 17, and there's a lot of air in this bag, much like in the pastor. But I've got this bag of sand to remind me especially of verses 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. So whenever you feel like a failure, you can come look at the pulpit. I've got a bag of sand. This is the beach didn't miss this bag of sand that I took from it. The only way anybody is ever going to know that that beach is missing some sand is because I just showed it here. And this is a tiny, microscopic, infinitesimal fragment of the weight of his thoughts towards you, the weight of his love towards you. And so David starts out this wonderful poem saying, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know. You know everything about me. You know where I sit down. You know where I stand up. You know my thoughts from afar. And you know my path. You know where I bed down." All kinds of things he's talking about, how deeply and well God knows him. And then he goes on to declare that God cannot be escaped and that this inescapable God has a loving interest and care for him. And then he ends the psalm with this request, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's have the same approach. Lord, you know everything about me. You love me with an endless, unimaginable love. Nothing can be hidden from you, but it's in my heart to want to hide my sins from you. It is in my heart to disguise my sins as something other than sins to me and to you. And so because that's what's in my heart, Lord, I humble myself before you. I submit myself to you. And I ask you, Lord, search me, reveal my sins to me, and guide me, leading me in the ways of life, or in the everlasting way. So isn't that our prayer? Lord, I want to be right with you. I'm tired of my flesh doing that which my spirit doesn't want to and not doing that which my spirit wants to. I'm tired of my carnality winning out over my spirituality, and I'm tired of my flesh pulling me out of alignment with you. And so the prayer becomes, have your way in my life, Lord, and help me live for you. David begins or ends this psalm with that request, Lord, search me and try me. Put me to the test. So that, you know, and know my thoughts. Not that God doesn't know the thoughts, but that they are revealed to the two of us. Right? Let's bring out what I've hidden. Bring it out into the open between the two of us so that I can give that over to you and you can clear it out of me. So we have we should have this same approach to the Lord. Lord, I'm tired of hiding my sins. I'm tired of trying to justify my behavior. Lord, just call it out into the open and show me here and now what I can do to be more pleasing to you. And so, like David, we must offer ourselves to the examination of the great physician so that we can learn what we need to surrender to him and what we need to repent of. But is a physical, or since we're doing the spiritual health check, is a spiritual really necessary when you know that you're sick? When you're ill and you have a fever of 103, you don't go to the doctor to check your cholesterol levels. You don't go and have them look at the wart on your foot, but instead of a spiritual or of a physical, you need immediate attention to diagnose and treat the cause of your fever. Of course, I chose fever as an example, so that means it's probably a virus, and they'll tell you to treat the symptoms and call them in 3 or 4 days if it hasn't improved. So that wasn't the best example to use, but if you're sick, you don't go to the doctor for non-important things. You go to address the sickness. And there's a difference between a routine physical checkup and an urgent sick visit. Similarly, I always use that word, but I almost said it right that time. When we are spiritually ill, we need urgent care, prayer, sometimes infrequently repentance, and seeking God's healing presence far more than we need a routine checkup. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. There are times when you are burnt out. And for some of us, that's all the. There are times when you are exhausted. There are times when you are wounded. And these times can make God feel so very far away. Patton, I believe it was, wrote that fatigue makes cowards of us all. I also saw it attributed to Lombardi, so whichever one. And for those crawling out from under a physical, spiritual, or emotional battle, fatigue can prevent you from recognizing God's presence. Exhaustion dredges up doubts. Fatigue fuses into fear. Wounds and damage can leave you without the energy or the willpower to follow Him, let alone to pick up your cross first. And these are times when you must muster up the courage to rest. When you must muster up the courage to lean into the presence of God and to trust in His perfecting work. These are also times when you must humble yourself and ask the Lord to search your heart, as we saw David do. And as he wrote in the second verse of the 26th Psalm, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Now David wrote that as he proclaimed his innocence and his righteousness before the Lord, which lets us know that not only was David kind of foolish, but that we should not only ask for this examination when we are forced to acknowledge our sin, but we should do so even when we are happy, and probably especially when we are happy with our spiritual life. And if we ask Him according to His will, we know that He has heard us. And if we know He has heard us, then we know that He will give us that which we have asked. The Lord will undoubtedly show you something that you need to repent about and turn over to Him. And if you just thought, not me, because I'm perfect, the Lord has just shown you pride, self-righteousness, and deceitfulness. So congratulations, you got the trifecta. But this revelation that we ask the Lord for, this Lord, show me what's going on in my heart. Show me what is hindering my walk with You. And when He reveals it, it's not a cause for alarm. You know, so many times we get convicted and we move from conviction into condemnation. But He hasn't called us to condemnation. He's called us to repentance. So this revelation, when it comes, may make you feel like the lowest possible person on the face of the earth. But don't listen to the lies that move you into condemnation, because this is a blessing. It's an opportunity to remove something toxic before it becomes a major spiritual illness. It's a chance to address issues before they require the storm of life surgery to remove them. And remember, repentance is part of our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It draws us closer to Him. It refines us and makes us more like Him. So we need to ask Him to reveal what's hindering us. And then we need to embrace that opportunity to repent of it and draw that much closer to the Lord. And so with this understanding, I want to consider a fact that contradicts much of popular Christianity today. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to be exhausted during your spiritual journey. Giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a magical ticket to nothing hurts me ever land. I've spoken to many people who are shocked when their hearts get broken and that their Christ-like hearts do not create an environment of sparkly fireflies, love and goodwill toward men. This life has no get-out-of-pain-free cards. Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, 17, it must needs be that offenses come. He didn't say if offenses come, but when. In this world, we will have tribulation. That's a promise from the Lord. There will be sorrows. There will be suffering. There will be times when you are completely drained of energy and entirely out of enthusiasm. And some of you might think, but Pastor, aren't we supposed to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations? Yes, James tells us that. But I'm going to tell you something. Counting it joy doesn't mean experiencing joy. It doesn't mean you have to be grinning ear to ear when you're hurting. It doesn't mean you have to be shouting hallelujahs when your heart is breaking. But it's okay to hurt. It's okay to be beaten up from the battle. It's not okay to give up. There's a lie circulating in some circles that, and external pressure from well-meaning ignoramuses who think that if you're not dancing in the aisles when you're wounded, your faith must be weak. And don't you believe it for a second. Don't let anybody tell you that if you trusted God enough, you wouldn't feel that way. Don't let anybody tell you that if you were just stronger in your faith, you wouldn't be in pain. You cannot argue with how you feel. You can't control how you feel. You do control how you manage it. And I've seen people not getting the help they needed too many times because pray harder was the prescription they were given. Prayer is 100% necessary, but pretending that you don't hurt is ridiculous. You don't fool God. He knows what it's like to hurt. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Don't believe the lies that other people tell you, that if you just had enough faith, this would all be coming up roses. That didn't happen to any of the apostles. Didn't happen to any of the disciples. That didn't happen to a whole bunch of martyrs. It did happen to Lord Jesus Christ because he raised himself from the dead, but we don't do that. So for us mere humans, that doesn't happen. So don't believe the lies that others tell you. But almost, if I don't even know how to weigh this, equally important, don't believe the lies you tell yourself. Because so often we hear this and we start to feel that way. We start saying, I don't know why I'm going through this. I've been good. And we start listing all the things we do in the kingdom of God as if that gives us an exception. Pain and exhaustion will work in your brain till you forget that works don't save us, nor do they earn celestial brownie points. Pain and fatigue make it harder for us to feel the presence of God. It causes us to focus on all the negatives of the world instead of any positives. And we can so easily get wrapped up in our injuries. And as we do, God starts to feel farther and farther away. If you've ever been out when the moon is far away, it's cold, it's white, and you can't imagine it could have any effect on the earth at all. And sometimes the Lord feels farther away than that. And you can begin to doubt your previous encounters. You can begin to doubt your recent deliverances. And I have too many friends who have come out of storms mad at God and declaring their lack of belief in him. You know, they're so mad at God that they decided they weren't going to believe in him anymore. And that's a common reaction because too often people start to believe their own lies. I don't want you to fall for the lies that other people tell you, that hurting, that being burnt out, that just being completely drained somehow means you're not strong enough in your walk with God. Paul boasted in his weakness. This is when God gets to shine through. When I'm so wiped out, I can't do anything. And somehow, God works in the situation. It's okay to not have it under control, because the Almighty God has it completely under control. So I don't want you to fall for those lies that somehow you're not strong enough in your walk with God. And I also don't want you to fall for the lies that you tell yourself. David had it right in Psalms 139, 7 and 10. I just saw the time. We're going to skip that. Read it on your own time. The fact that you hurt too much to sense him, or that you're too tired to sense his presence, does not mean that he's not there. Don't believe the lies your mind tells you. David said, I have been young and now am old. And I hate to say it, I'm starting to understand how that feels. But he says, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I don't believe David. I've seen plenty of really good people living on next to nothing because they gave their life to the ministry and the ministry didn't pay very well. But David had a perspective beyond what I could see. He saw into the future as well as in the provisioning of the past. And so the fact that you hurt too much to sense him or are too tired does not mean that he's not there. It doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. Now, David did say, cast me not from your presence. So David knows what it feels like to feel as though God is hurling him away. But the reality is so much different. Don't believe the lies. Look to the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ wept. Many people talk about him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus to indicate that he was grieving. I'm not sure that's true, but I saw him mourn over Jerusalem, saying, how many times would I have gathered you to myself like a hen does his chicks, but you never let me. I saw him mourn over the young prince who walked away, saying, no, serving you will require too much of me. The Lord Jesus Christ knew pain. He wept. I'm going to just take this moment. The Lord Jesus Christ sweated, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, spoke of being pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, these are not people of weak understanding of God, but they were human just like you and me. They felt pain and sorrow, and they knew what it was like to hurt. And if Jesus himself can weep, and if Paul can despair, then it's okay for you to acknowledge your pain as well. But here's where we need to be careful. It's okay to hurt, but we can't let that hurt turn to bitterness. We can't let us believe that internal lie that God is not there or that God is somehow unjust. It's okay to hurt and to grieve, but you cannot get so involved in grieving that it becomes your new God. I know it's tempting when the pain is raw and the wound is fresh. It's easy to look up to heaven and cry, "Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me?" David did just that in Psalm 22:1. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted these words on the cross. And he felt that feeling of separation and abandonment so that he would be tempted in all points like as we are. So the truth is, though, even when in your pain you feel as though you've been abandoned, God is right there. He's right there with you in your pain. Isaiah 43:2 tells us, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And do we feel him? Not always. But he's there. He's working. And he loves you. And it's in these moments of pain, when we're struggling to sense his presence, that we need to heed his call to rest. Many of us work even harder, thinking that it's a matter of effort, it's a matter of will, I just got to buckle down and get there. And yet, when you are finding it difficult to sense his presence in your struggle and in your despair, you need to listen to his call to rest. Many of us find it challenging to stop and acknowledge the depth of our exhaustion and the extent of our wounds. But it takes courage to say, "I need to recover." It takes courage to put in the time and effort to rest and recover. Recuperation is never something that happens by accident. When I was young and dumb, I had pneumonia, or it might have been bronchitis. It was one of those things where you can't breathe and you cough all the time. And I went to the doctor, and he was going to give me an antibiotic, and I don't like taking medication. So I said, "Will I get better without this?" And he says, "Yes." So I said, "All right, I'm fine then." 4 months later, I went to my other doctor, and I said, "I've had this for 4 months now." And the other guy said, "I'd get better." And my doctor says, "Have you been resting? Have you taken a week to lay in bed?" I said, "Well, no, that's silly talk. Nobody, you know, ain't nobody got time for that, you know." And he looked at me like I was an idiot and says, "No, if you want to get better, you have to rest and allow your body to recover." And I don't know why God made it that way. It doesn't seem very fair to me. But he's never listened to me when I asked him to change that. And so, take it from the guy in the pulpit today. Rest and recuperation have to be something you do. It doesn't just happen, you know, you're not a role-playing game where your HP increases as you walk along. You have to take the time out to rest and recover. I don't know why I feel like I need to harp at that, except for maybe somebody's watching this who it would be helpful to know that. I'm in trouble. But this call to rest isn't just a suggestion. It's a divine invitation. Our loving Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, reached out to his weary children. He reaches out. He sees us struggling. He knows our pain. And he offers us something that we desperately need, this true soul deep rest. He calls out to us. He is the rest giver. In Matthew 11:28, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's calling you. And so, beloved, I want you to really hear this, because this is not just an invitation, it's a promise from the lips of God himself. The creator of the universe, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." But what does he mean by rest? Is he talking about a good night's sleep? One of those wonderful naps where you feel like you're drifting and you can hear yourself snoring so you know you're getting really good sleep? Is it a relaxing vacation? No, he's offering something far more profound than such things. The Greek word here is anapausis, which means refreshment, recreation, and blessed quiet. It's a cessation from toil. It's a refreshing respite for your soul. And notice he doesn't say, come to me and I'll give you a to-do list. He doesn't say, come to me because I got plenty of things for you to do. Now he does say, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers. But then he says, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. You know, the ox isn't given a to-do list. They put the yoke on him, give him a little swat in the behind, he starts walking. That's all he does. The farmer's behind him on the plow, turns him around. The oxen doesn't wake up, I've got to plow three more fields today. I think today I'm going to go counterclockwise because, you know, that way people on the road can see that my good side. You know, it was leg day yesterday, so I got to take it easy. The ox doesn't do any of that. He just gets out and follows what the master prompts him to do. As slow as the master wants him to go or as fast as the master wants him to go. It's not up to the ox. It's up to the one who places the yoke. So he says, I will give you rest. And this rest is a gift given by the one who gave it all, who paid it all on Calvary. But here's the thing. He says, take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say, lay there and I'll place my yoke upon you. He doesn't even say, wave your hand and get the attention of the guy with the yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. Just like he said, take up your cross and follow me. You start to understand that you have to do something about this. It's your impetus. You put his yoke on you. And in doing so, you will find, paradoxically and in a way we don't understand, rest for your soul. I can tell you that when you're doing what the Lord has given you to do, and you know you're in the will of God, there is a core central peace that does not waver. Everything else may fall apart. You may want to go to bed and never wake up. But when you focus in on that fact and where you are in God's will, there is a peace that passes understanding. But you have to come to him. You have to make that choice. You have to decide that you're tired of carrying your burdens. You're tired of trying to make it on your own. That you're tired of the exhaustion that comes from living in this fallen world. And when you do, and when you come to him with all of your weariness and all your heaviness and all your brokenheartedness, he promises, he guarantees that he will give you rest. And Paul also has something to say about rest. He says there's more to this life than a single event or a single kind of rest. Or more to this rest, I mean. We've read the book of Acts, and so we know just how busy and intense Paul's life was. If anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ deserved rest, I think it was the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:3, he writes, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And so pay attention to the verb here, or to the tense here. He doesn't say will enter. He doesn't say might enter. He says do enter. And that's present tense. This rest isn't just a future promise. It's a present day reality for those who believe. And the rest is available right now, today, at this very moment. And it's not something that we have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy. It's not some far-off hope. It's a current possession for every believer who places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that look like in our daily lives? It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a quiet confidence in the face of life's storms. It's that awareness that one day you will be on the other side of the storm, thanking Him for bringing you through. It means every once in a while you might wake Him up and say, "Hey God, aren't you afraid the ship's going to sink?" Because the guy who calmed the Sea of Galilee is right there with you, and He's got everything under control. There is a present rest for those who learn to give themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a future rest, because Paul doesn't stop at present rest. In Hebrews 4:9, he tells us, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And so this, my brothers and sisters, is our eternal hope. It's the ultimate rest we'll experience in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This future rest is the fulfillment of God's promises. It's where, as John writes in Revelation 21:4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Oh, looking forward to that. In this eternal rest, we'll be free from the struggles and the burdens of this world. We'll be in perfect communion with our God, fulfilling or experiencing the fulfillment of His presence. And this is the rest that awaits us, the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father incarnate, has prepared for you and me. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Lord, if I just trust in You today, You'll give me a peace. If I'll stop trying to figure it out and stop trying to meddle in what needs to be Your business, I'm going to find that You carry me through in the calm of the storm. And that one day, I will see You face to face, and I will dwell in Your presence forever. And all the negative things of this world will disappear. All of these things are fantastic, but Paul doesn't stop there either. He says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now this is getting back to the present rest, but this is where the rubber meets the road. This rest involves ceasing from doing our own work. It means stopping our frantic attempts to earn God's favor, or trying to fix everything through our own strengths. It means laying down our self-effort and self-reliance. And this does not mean, sadly, that we become lazy or irresponsible, but it means that we stop trying to be our own Savior, stop trying to be our own Holy Spirit, and surrender control to the One who controls all heaven and earth. So remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the entirety of God manifested bodily. When we cease from our own work and we enter His rest, we acknowledge that Jesus is not just our Savior, but that He is also our Lord. We recognize that He's not just the rescuer, but He's also the sovereign King. We recognize that He is the Father who created us. He is the Son who redeemed us, and He is the Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers us. Ceasing from our own works means trusting in His finished work on the cross. It means relying on His strength instead of our own. It means allowing His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to work in and through us. And this, my beloved, is true rest. It's not inactivity. It's the right activity. It's not laziness, but trust-filled obedience. Yes. It's not giving up, but giving over. Yes. Giving over our burdens, our fears, our anxieties to the One who promises us this rest. And so I challenge you today, will you answer the call to rest? Will you come to Jesus laying down your heavy burdens? Will you cease from your own works and trust in His work? And the invitation is there. The promise is sure. The rest giver is waiting. All you need to do is come unto Jesus. But what does that mean to come unto Jesus for rest? What does it look like to accept this divine invitation when we are so completely drained, hurt, and hopeless? What if you feel weaker than the woman with the issue of blood? What if you feel like you're unable to crawl through the crowd? Well, I'm using beloved a lot today because I want you to understand you are beloved. And you might hurt, but you've got people who love you. You might be ready to throw in the towel, but you got people who are ready to rejoice with you at the first sign of something to rejoice about. You are beloved, and not just of me, not just of this congregation, but of the Almighty God. So yes, I've said beloved a lot this service. I intend to continue. But this is where the body of Christ comes into play. Remember the story of the men who tore a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus? There was too much of a crowd. They couldn't get him in, so they made their own doorway. I promise you, you have brothers and sisters here who love you. Brothers and sisters who will cry with you and who will cry out to the Almighty with you. And if you ask them nicely, they might even carry you down to the altar. But ask for help, because that's another form of courage. Yeah. And we'll be there to help you cry out to the Lord. So as we close, let's look at one of the most vivid pictures of restoration in the Bible. Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. So picture this. Imagine, go with me in your minds to this desolate valley stretching as far as the eye can see. And this isn't just a place of death. It's a place of long ago death. It's a place where there's not even anything feasting on corpses anymore because the corpses have turned into long dead, sun-bleached bones scattered across the landscape. And I know that some of you today might think, yeah, I know what that feels like. You may feel exhausted, you may be wounded, you may be feeling like all hope is gone, and maybe you've been hurt so often that your heart has turned to dust. Perhaps you're so tired that even your soul feels weary. But I've got a question for you, and it's the same question the Lord asked Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Ezekiel said, thou knowest. I don't see how it can happen, but you know. And so first, we need to be honest with God. When the Lord asked Ezekiel if these bones could live, Ezekiel didn't pretend that he was some great visionary of faith. He didn't pretend that he knew what God intended to do, so he was going to get out in front and try to take credit for it. He didn't put on a brave face. He acknowledged his limitations and he turned to God. So many of us are so eager to do a work for God that if God asked us, can these bones live, we'd be over there prophesying, trying to get those bones to live. But that's not what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel turned to the one who can do all things, who knows all things, who is beyond limitation. He said, Lord, you know. David didn't wait for the Lord to come along and ask him or to search out his heart. But David ran out in front of it and says, Lord, search my heart. I give this to you. You are the one who knows. You are the one who can fix. And I give it to you. So be honest with God. Next, we must enter God's rest through surrender and trust. Remember how the Lord slept in the boat during the storm. That's the rest He offers us, peace amid our trials. But to experience it, we need to lay our burdens at His feet. Now, peace does not mean you don't hurt. Peace does not mean you're not tired. Peace means you're confident that He has it under control, and you will ride out the storm in His hands. Stop trying to reassemble those dry bones yourself. Stop attempting to breathe life into them through your own efforts. But surrender your pain, your weariness, and your doubts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust that what He did on the cross is sufficient. As Paul said, cease from your own works and enter into His rest. And finally, we need to allow the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God, to bring new life. In Ezekiel's vision, it was the breath of God that made those dry bones live. And the same Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, wants to breathe new life into you today. So let Him create that new sinew with His heavenly strength. Allow Him to cover you with muscle and skin, and permit Him to breathe His life into you. You know, there was a valley of dry bones, but the Lord transformed it into a living, mighty army. Allow Him to raise you up as part of His mighty army. So, beloved, I don't know what kind of valley you're in today. I don't know how dry or scattered your bones might feel, but I know one thing, that our God specializes in bringing life out of death. The Lord Jesus Christ did that on the resurrection morning, defeating death and sin once and for all. And He wants to do it in your life today. So today, if you feel your bones are bleaching in the desert of despair, if you're too tired to go on, or if you've been hurt so much that you feel beyond repair, I want you to cry out to the Lord and tell Him, Lord, You know. Lord, You can breathe life into these bones. So I open the altar today and I urge you, don't leave today carrying the same old bag of dry bones. But let the Father who created rest, the Son who exemplified rest, and the Holy Spirit who enables rest. You got what I said there? The Lord Jesus Christ creates rest. He rested from it in Genesis 2. He exemplified rest. He stood up and says, come unto Me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Holy Spirit says, let Me live within you, and I will empower you, and I will act through you so that you don't have to rely on your own strength. So let Him restore your soul. Let Him renew your strength. Let Him resurrect your hope. Can these bones live? With God, all things are possible. Let Him prove it in your life today. Won't you come?